Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Unfortunately, people will sin against us, and it will hurt. And sometimes that'll be friends, and sometimes it'll be family. And worse still, the friends or the family member might be our brethren. And tonight we're going to make particular application to perhaps wounds that our brethren may inflict upon us from this proverb. You'll notice that he says that hatred stirs up strife. That's the character of hatred, that it looks for a fight and the wrongs done upon us by others. The character of love, on the other hand, is to cover all transgressions. Now, what does that mean? If you want to put a marker here, we're going to compare this to something that David wrote in the Psalms, and I think that'll help us understand what the Bible means when it says that love covers transgressions. Psalm 32, in verse 1, this is one of the more well-known of David's Psalms. It's thought that this is one that he composed after he was forgiven of his sin with Bathsheba. If you look in Psalm 32 and verse 1, he said, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Now, I think he restates the same idea in the very next line. But pay attention to the way that he words it. Whose sin is covered. When the Bible speaks of covering a sin, it doesn't mean hushing up a sin that ought to be exposed or ought to be confronted. Rather, when it speaks of covering a sin, it means forgiving it. You're not holding righteous anger over a person who has done you wrong. So back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10 and verse 12, we read that hatred stirs up strife. It is not the nature of hatred to forgive and to forget. Hatred brings things up sometimes that should be left alone, and it seeks a cause for conflict in bringing it up. Love, on the other hand, forgives and leaves it alone. There's a similar statement in chapter 17 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love. Again, you shouldn't read that and think that the Bible expects us to just overlook ongoing sin in the lives of others or to be involved in some sort of shady cover-up with something that ought to be exposed or confronted. That's not the idea. Just read the next part of the proverb. But he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Sometimes even between intimate friends, something is said that hurts the other one, maybe even unintentionally, or something is done or not done that should have been done and it hurts the other one. And what should two people do that are looking to live righteously and they're wanting to be right with God? If there is forgiveness between one another, the matter needs to be put to rest rather than bringing it up and looking for a means to start a conflict with someone else. This statement that love covers a multitude of sins in chapter 10 does not only come up in the book of Proverbs, it shows up later on in our Bible. And you could say that it's a well-known expression or a recurring theme. However, I think sometimes we might read this statement in verse 12 and think, if only that were true. Has that always been true of me whenever people have wronged me? Am I the kind of person who will cover a transgression? That's a good grounds for self-examination, a good thing for us to reflect on. My goal tonight is simply to see from God's Word some things that might help us to cover transgressions, to forgive them and leave them alone. If our brethren hurt us and they repent, this should be exactly what we do. And maybe it's a sin that they commit that they're not even aware of. We'll talk more about that later. I may have a responsibility in some cases to do what Jesus said, to go and show him his fault in private, but there may be other instances where it's just something that they're not even cognizant of. They have no idea what they've done that might hurt us. And surely if they have known about it, they would have been quick to make amends. Or if they'd realized that it was going to impact me that way, they wouldn't have done it in the first place. What should I do in those cases? I think the wisdom of this proverb still applies. So briefly, I want to look at some things that I think will help us in those cases. We're not talking about what to do tonight with people who hurt us and they refuse to get out of that sin. That's a separate discussion. Tonight, we're just looking at what to do when people either repent or they're not even fully aware of what they're doing. So let's begin in 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians 13 and verse 7 is where we want to look first. This is a passage that falls in the great exposition of the character of caring love. This is how you will behave towards someone if you're trying to serve their best interests. And this is a love that people should have for all men. This is the way that you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. But when Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, he was writing this to a group of people who were mistreating each other, whether it was in their assemblies or perhaps at home, whatever the case may be. There was a lot of grounds for people to perhaps be embittered against other people, maybe to bring up the wrongs they'd suffered from their brethren, and maybe even look to pick a fight, because that can be a powerful draw. When we've been hurt, we sometimes want satisfaction, and we may think that the only way to get it is to get even. So what do you do instead? What do you do instead when you have people who are penitent, or maybe just wouldn't even do that if they recognized what they were doing was so hurtful in the first place? Love that covers a transgression is going to do what verse 7 says. It's first of all going to bear all things. That means even the failures and shortcomings in other people. When you think about it, we might readily see the wisdom in this when we talk about romantic feelings for other people. But when you think about it, caring for other people is risky. Because when you care for them, you are agreeing to care for them even when they hurt you, even when they disappoint you. So what do? Paul spent a year and a half at Corinth. He was fearing for his life when he was with them during that time. And then 6 or 7 years later, he writes this book. And he sees that his work is not paying off like he wanted it to. He could have easily just said, "I'm done with you people." Instead, he agrees to care about them, warts and all. What's the next thing that you read of in verse 7? Love believes all things. Does that mean that you should be gullible? Does that mean that you should believe that someone is innocent even when you have good evidence to the contrary? That's not what that means. Paul withdrew from a man who was living in sin at that church, and he did so on the testimony of some of the brethren that were there. He had good evidence to take that action. So that's not what he's talking about. What he is saying, I believe, is, unless I have good reason not to, I should believe the best about other people. And maybe if I can wrap my head around that, I won't be so tempted to want to stir up strife over the hurts that I've suffered at the hands of others. Sometimes we might be quick to say, after a sharp word is spoken by a brother, "You just said that to hurt me." Well, maybe not. Maybe they didn't say it just to hurt you. Maybe they said it to help you. And maybe what I ought to do is give them the benefit of the doubt rather than retaliating with an expression that might hurt them just as much as they have hurt me. Love hopes all things. What about when brethren let us down? Do we hope for the best for them? Do we act on the hope of heaven for ourselves, and do we try to encourage them to do the same thing? If we do these things, then we will fulfill what he says at the end of verse 7. We will, yes, endure all things. Even when people are immature, though they should have grown up by this point, even when people are fighting amongst themselves about which one is the greatest, whatever the case may be, we're not looking to make excuses for sin. We're not looking to overlook sin. But what we are trying to do is love them in a way that will help them overcome it. And that demands having the very quality that he says in verse 4, love is patient. We have to be willing to accept that when we care about people, there will be times when that care is tested by the way they treat or mistreat us. Look at chapter 3. Look at I think the major takeaway from the section that we just read is that love should see the best in other people. There's another thing that you read of here in the first couple of verses of this chapter, and that is that love considers someone's circumstances. There will be times when brethren hurt us, and we may have to remember that they're acting that way because they are immature. In verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able." I don't know how Paul may have felt on the inside when he found out about some of the things going on in that church. I don't know what his first impulse might have been and how he wanted to respond. But at least he stopped and considered that these people are not where they ought to be. And as aggravating as that can be in some cases, maybe that's where we have to begin if we want to make sure that we don't act out of a hate that seeks to stir up strife. Instead of getting aggravated, instead of being disgusted, instead of being at our wits' end or feeling that we're at our wits' end, why not just stop, take a moment and step back and realize that the person that we're dealing with is immature. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. In this short book, Peter talks about doing what is right, and he talks about having good moral conduct, especially in the presence of unbelievers. And he says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, "The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." He says in verse 4, "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." I think it's interesting in verse 3 that he even has to talk about these things even as briefly as he does. Clearly, these are people that have maintained, at least some of them to some degree, good moral conduct. But I wonder if he's writing verse 3 partially because he knows that maybe they're being tempted to go back into the way they used to live. Is there anything in the book that might tell us why they might be tempted into going back into their old life? If you look in chapter 3, in verse 14, you find one of the major themes that runs throughout the book. "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Do you act differently? Do you do things that you probably would not normally do when you're under stress? I do. Maybe when somebody hurts me, they're doing it not because that's who they really are in most ordinary cases, but maybe they've got a lot bearing down on their shoulders. And maybe for me, in order for me to cover a multitude of sins, I might need to consider their circumstance. I might need to realize they're carrying a load that I'm not dealing with right now. And because of that, maybe it's pulling them in a direction that they ordinarily would not go. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, John said, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then in verse 16, you realize that he's talking about the world of sin, all the different ways in which we can transgress God's law. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Maybe when I contemplate someone's circumstances, maybe I should also consider that this is a weakness for them. Do you have any weaknesses? I do. I think about John writing in verse 16, one of the things that he mentioned was the boastful pride of life. How many times in the Gospels was John with the 12 arguing about which of them was the greatest? You think John had any sympathy for other people who fell into that very same trap based on his own experience? And look, I'm not saying that John was to make excuses. I'm not saying that any of us should do that. I'm just saying that simply, if we're going to cover a multitude of sins, we have to realize that there are extenuating circumstances at times. And it may be that if I can put myself in their shoes, in some cases I may not be able to relate. They may be carrying a load that I haven't had to bear. But in other cases, I might be like John in verse 16. Maybe I too have fallen victim to the boastful pride of life. If you consider, though, what the Hebrew writer said in chapter 5, you'll see that at the same time, we ought to place some expectations on one another. Like I said, this doesn't mean that you just let people off the hook without trying to correct or help them overcome whatever their situation may be. The Hebrew writer said to his audience in chapter 5 and verse 12, "By this time you ought to be teachers." So it's entirely within the realm of love and mercy to place some expectations upon one another. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But don't expect perfection. God has not expected that of me. And I cannot expect that of other people. And it may be that in order for me to love them as I should, I need to think about where they're coming from and what's going on with them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there is another thing that I think will help us to cover a multitude of sins, to forgive the wrongs that we suffer from brethren, and to forget them, to leave them buried and not bring them up so as to stir up strife. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 14, "We urge you, brethren." It may be that when he writes that, he's talking about every single member at the church at Thessalonica, not just that, but every single Christian and their obligation to their fellow brethren. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." And I think the best way to understand the unruly here, based on some other things that he wrote to these people, was that this is the person who is unruly in the sense that they're consciously, intentionally living a life of sin. So what do you do with those people? Get disgusted immediately, break it off. Paul says you admonish them. You try to put some sense into their heads. You encourage the faint-hearted, verse 14. These are people who maybe are doing some things that are wrong or they've fallen into some sin, but it's not because they know better and won't do any better. It's because of extenuating circumstances. They're worn out by the trials that they face. And because of that, they may be weakened or wavering somewhat in their faith. You encourage them. You help the weak, verse 14. I understand that to be the spiritually weak. These are people who may not be doing better because they don't know any better. These people need patience. They need to be taught. They need to be brought along to where they should be. And then notice the last thing in verse 14. In case anyone's been left out, I may not think myself or think other people unruly, faint-hearted, or weak, but he says, be patient with everyone. I think sometimes when we think about loving brethren that have hurt us, we think it's only something I ought to do if it's worth the effort. Loving others, of course, is always worth the effort, but I think when we think in terms of it being worth the effort, we want it to have its desired effect. But that's not always the case. What if we fail to do this? Because we think it's not worth the effort. Are we not essentially saying that our brethren, trying as they may be at times, aren't worth the trouble? Aren't we essentially saying that Jesus was wasting his time when he died on the cross? Back to 1 John. And chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 16. So far we've looked at seeing the best in other people, serving the weak, considering their circumstances. There's another thing that we can do. And I've found this to be true in my own life as well, for whatever that's worth, though I have to confess I've never been consistent like I ought to be in applying it. In 1 John 5 and verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Now, if I am right about what he's saying here, there are sins leading to death. These are sins that people don't want to repent of. And then there are sins that are not leading to death. These are sins that people may have a penitent attitude about, or maybe are perhaps even not aware that what they're doing is wrong or that they're even doing it. What should I do in those cases, especially when the wrong that they're doing is affecting me and it's hurting me? One of the best ways to not feel or practice hatred toward those who hurt you is to pray for them. What should I pray for then? In the Psalms, in Psalm 19, King David, who was a man that was very well acquainted with sin and its effects on others, but not only that, but just how easy it is to be guilty of it, he said in Psalm 19 and verse 12, who can discern his errors? Do you always see yourself as objectively as you should? Do you always see yourself exactly the way that God would see you? I don't. David speaks to a universal problem. We sometimes have a hard time seeing ourselves as we ought to. And building on this idea in verse 12, he says, acquit me of hidden faults. Are there things that I'm guilty of at times? Are there things that other people are guilty of at times that they don't even know about? Without a doubt. The priests in the old law would make atonement for sins committed in ignorance. And David is asking God to peel the blinders off of his eyes and make him aware of things that he's not even aware of that are against his law. Then he says in verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. These are things that David would do willingly, intentionally, that he knew were wrong. The distinction between the two categories, and that really helps us nail down what he means in verse 12 when he speaks of hidden faults. Maybe when I pray for brethren that have hurt me, maybe it would be a good idea for me to ask God to take their blinders off, for him to help them see themselves as they truly are, and for them to be the type of person that David sought to be. In verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. These are just a few practical things that I am convinced will help us to practice a love that covers a multitude of sins. But I guess that begs the question of why should we care? They've hurt me. Why should I care? First thing that I think of is because I know other people have had to cover my sins. Do you remember what John wrote? If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1 and verse 8. Do you remember the parable that Jesus taught in Luke 18, about two men who went to pray. And one man, when he hit his knees and thanked God, he thanked God that he was nothing at all like the other man. And the other man said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Just what did he confess? The other man, all he confessed was everything that he wasn't guilty of. Didn't confess the one thing that he was guilty of, which was self-righteousness. What about this man? He didn't confess a single specific sin. What he confessed was his sinfulness. He was a man prone to do wrong. Well, that's all of us. But why should I care? Because other people have had to cover my sins. Why should I care? Because if I don't, my soul is on the line. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6 to his disciples when they said, we want you to teach us how to pray. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Before that, he said, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. So what the Lord is wanting to instill within me as I contemplate my own salvation through the grace of God is a recognition that I likewise should be merciful and forgiving toward those who sin against me. In the book of James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Why should I care? Well, it's not just my soul that's on the line. Their soul is on the line too. A failure to love as we should, to not keep dredging up the past, it can make someone sick. Not physically or mentally ill, though I think there's cases in the Bible where that happened, but the sickness that James spoke of back in verse 14, I'm convinced it's a spiritual sickness. It has to do with sin and temptation. Down in verse 19, he said, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, then you get sick and it's terminal. And one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. And what? Cover a multitude of sins. Why should I love like that? Why not seek some satisfaction, eye for an eye, at times when my brethren have hurt me? Because their soul is on the line. And just as the Lord died for mine, he died for theirs too. So, I commend to you the proverb of Solomon, hatred stirs up strife. But love covers all transgressions. What that means is we have a choice. One or the other. Which will you choose? Thank God that the Lord chose to love us with the greatest love that man has ever known by sending his one-of-a-kind Son to die on the cross to take away our guilt forevermore, to break the curse of the serpent, to free us from the grave, to take us to a place one day where people can't hurt us anymore. If that's where you want to go, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you haven't made the preparations you need to make to go there, we stand ready to assist you as we stand and sing.